If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We're going to look at Luke chapter 18 today, the first eight verses. If you need a Bible and you have one of the churches, we're going to be working from page 877 today. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem with his disciples, and he's beginning to prepare his disciples for the fact that it's going to be a long road that they have to walk even after they get to Jerusalem. And we're still walking that journey. And so these are words for us today. In the section that we looked at last time, Jesus spoke of the coming of the kingdom, and he taught his disciples that there's a sense, a very real sense, in which the kingdom is now here because the king is here. And there's also a very real sense in which the kingdom is not altogether fully realized, and it won't be until the Son of Man comes again in his glory. And Jesus knows that that might be confusing, and it might try us, and it might test us. So he gives instruction to us in the form of a parable here in the first eight verses of Luke chapter 18. So let's pray to God before we read these verses. Lord, we thank you that you know us, you know our constitution, you know how prone we are to weakness. And we thank you, O God, that you, throughout the ages, have taught your people that you are an everlasting rock and that we cling to you even when times are difficult. And so we pray that you would show us that the rock is just a little bit surer than we realized as a result of this passage, and that your grace is exceedingly broad and great toward your people. And so we pray that as we read, we would cling a little more closely to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, Luke 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Thus ends the reading of God's word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and eternally. Well, the Lord gives us this kind of passage because he knows how prone we can be to lose heart and to grow discouraged. And as a congregation, there are many reasons we might have for discouragement and losing heart. And it's been a very difficult week in a lot of ways. And we've reflected on it already. It's difficult when you hear that someone has been hit by an automobile on their bicycle. And these are weighty things. Or you have others who are in surgery, others who are suffering pain, others who are suffering emotional anguish. Others who are longing for the coming of the kingdom in really positive ways, and it's just not happening to our eyes for whatever particular reason. And Jesus steps into our world in just those particular kinds of moments with passages like these to build our faith. And Jesus gives us a parable here in this passage, and Matthew Henry quotes one of the commentators of old. He doesn't tell us who it is, but he says, "With this parable, the key hangs at the door." In other words, this one's easy, folks. He tells us right up front what he wants us to learn. So look at verse 1. "He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Jesus is telling us this, and he gives us one key lesson, and that is that as we wait in this era of the kingdom, when not all has been revealed, when not all of Jesus' power is visibly seen, he wants us to not lose heart by praying continuously to him. And he does that by not only giving us one point, but he then gives us a story with two key characters. And then finally, he concludes by asking three questions. That was a very simple outline. One, two, three. Right? One main point, two characters, three questions. How does Jesus want to drive this point home to you and me that we ought always to pray and not lose heart? Well, he does it by telling a story to his disciples. And this story has these two key characters. Look at verse 2. In a certain city was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Now, the story is off to a very bad start, as you can see. We read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 24 about what just judgment is all about. Caring for the fatherless, caring for the widow, loving God, loving people. These are the great commandment, right? And this judge has none of these. He is, by Old Testament standards, absolutely disqualified to be a judge. And later, he actually, in speaking to himself in verse 4, says, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man," This guy is telling himself this. It's not just apparent on the outside. But as one commentator says, this is the creed of the atheist in power. He doesn't give a rip about God or anybody else. Now, as some have described, you're an attorney and you're looking for a judge that's going to help out your client. You have come to the wrong character. This is the sort of guy that, you know, attorneys, whenever they learned in this day, in this certain city, that they had this judge, they just shook their heads and tried to prepare their clients for the worst as they would go before him. So this is the sort of fellow who is first introduced to us. The second character is incredibly weak. We see in verse 3 that there was a widow in the city. Now, widows were at a place of very great disadvantage because this woman had lost her husband. She apparently had no children, or her children had died, and we see examples of that in the rest of Scripture as well. Widows who are weeping over the loss of a son. Jesus, in fact, raised one such young man from the dead. This woman had nothing. She had no advocate, and she was not in a very likely position to be able to get help. And in many parts of the world, and perhaps with the corruption in Jesus' day, this was the sort of situation where the judge would be waiting for a bribe. Well, she has no resources. And we know that this same sort of thing is true today. A few months ago, you know that we went to get permission from the city for variances to be able to put our sign in a more visible location. And we're thankful that it was granted. But it takes a monumental amount of tedious labor to accomplish something like that. And it takes people with a lot of energy and fortitude to read code, figure out who they need to talk to. It just takes time and it takes energy. And people commented on how the poor, even in our culture, are at a great disadvantage to try to get things done in our legal system. So we know something of what this feels like. And there are those of you who have felt very poor in going to judges and waiting for their judgment. Now, this woman was without hope, humanly speaking, so she used the one thing she had at her disposal, which was her persistence. Look at verse 3 again. She kept coming and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." She just kept coming and coming and coming and coming and coming. She became the squeaky wheel, hoping to get the grease, as it were. And you can sort of imagine what this might be like. Every single day she would come to the judge's chamber and bang on his door. And you see his response here in verse 4. For a while he refused. And again, the original language there seems to give the idea that he had no intention of helping her ever. But she kept coming. She keeps banging on the door. And when that didn't work, she would wait outside the door until he would come to get in his car and drive home. And she'd be there waiting outside the door, or maybe later in the parking lot for him to climb and say, "Give me justice. You got to help me out." And then she'd figure out where he shopped, you know, and he'd wait. She would wait. She, you know, learned that he really liked ice cream or whatever. And she would wait in that particular aisle of the store to plead for justice. And it seems that she began to get more aggressive. It may be at a certain point that she started carrying her cane. And the judge starts to get a little bit nervous about this. He doesn't want to help her, but look at what he says to himself. "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice." Now, remember, he didn't even believe in justice. He's just going to give her what she thinks is justice in his own heart and mind, but he's got to get her off his back so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And that word "beat" is the word for giving somebody a black eye, beating them black and blue. You can imagine what would happen if she finally reaches her fill and she takes that cane and whacks him in the eye. He's going to go to court the next day, and all the people who are there are going to ask, you know, what happened? And we all know that there are some injuries we just really would rather not explain. You know, the guy who got frustrated because his girlfriend broke up with him and he pounds the wall and breaks his hand? Just not fun to explain that. Well, this judge is not looking forward to explaining his black eye. And so he says, we got to deal with this. We're just going to give her what she wants. And so the persistent widow overpowers this judge. And this is not the only time in history this has happened. Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, he was in a similar situation. Here he is, ruler of the known world, and he's about to bequeath all of this to his son. And there was one poor woman who came and she pled for justice. And he said, get out of my hair. And she abruptly stopped him and said, then give up being king. And it stunned him so much he actually gave her due and went to bat on behalf of others of her friends as well. So we see the persistence of this particular widow. She got what she wanted. And Jesus then goes on to ask three questions that fill us in as to what this particular parable means. It's an odd parable. What are we supposed to learn from this? Do we need to beat God up? Do we need to wear him down? Look at what Jesus says with these three questions. It says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Is God going to give justice? You know the answer to that question. The answer is yes. Jesus is arguing here from the lesser to the greater. And what he's essentially saying is, you should take heart from that parable because God is not like the unjust judge. And we are not like the unknown and unnamed widow. We're not like them at all. How many religions in the world give this impression of God who is like that unjust judge? You just need to take enough incense. You need to offer up enough prayers. You got to keep piling them on the scales until you finally wear God down and he acts on your behalf. Jesus says, no. God is, of course, going to give justice to his elect. You think in the Old Testament about those who had to wear God down in that kind of way. You think of the prophets of Baal. Elijah is encouraging them to call out to their God to bring down fire from heaven. And they dance around and they plead with their God, cutting themselves with knives all day long. And they weary themselves and there's no answer. You think of Delilah who wore down Samson, just continually kept coming to him to get the answer to the riddle that she was looking for and the answer to his great strength. That's what the pagans have to do, friends. But our God is not like that. Our God answers the cries of his people. So we as his people, as one commentator says, we do not believe in meritorious prayer. That there's a critical mass of prayers that we must pile together to get God to answer. We're going to twist his arm behind his back. That is not the Christian God. We see that God is a just God. We see that he is also a loving God. He has sent his Son into the world in order to give life to his people. He has given his Spirit to his people as the seal of their redemption, so that his people have an advocate with the Father at all times pleading to him on their behalf. And there's a Spirit interceding with groans too deep for words. God longs to hear the cries of his people so that he might answer. And the second thing that we've touched on here is that we are not like that unnamed widow. Look at what God calls us in this passage. He says that he is going to give justice to his elect. These are people that he himself has chosen in his infinite love to be his own, to be in relationship with him. And he wants to hear from such people. You see, this becomes a great motive for us to pray. That God loves us with an everlasting love. He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's given his only Son, who he's now raised up to be an advocate on our behalf, and he's sealed us with his Holy Spirit. God wants to hear from us, not because of how great we are, or because of how eloquent our prayers can be, or even how persistent our prayers might become. But he loves us because he has chosen us in Jesus Christ. And that is why he hears us. Well, he gives us all of these good gifts. And he promises to us in Romans chapter 8 that he is working all things together for the good of his people, those who have been called by his name. He's working all things together for good. And so J.C. Ryle says, the doctrine of election then makes us pray. If you know God is working all things together for good for you, and you know he is a good and gracious God who longs to give you answers more than you long to pray, what an incredible motivation that is to keep going back to God over and over and over again. So Jesus promises that you, if you are in Christ, are God's elect, and that God, who is loving and wise and just, he is ready to hear and to answer your prayers. Why would we not want to go? This becomes a great motive as we wait in this era for the King to return. Well, he asks a second question then that begins to get at a question that we might have in our hearts. Look at verse 7, the end of verse 7, the second question. Will he delay long over them? Will he delay long over them? This is a natural question because we're hearing that God is ready to answer our prayers. He loves us because we're his elect, but it's been 2,000 years. We've been praying that the kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, and it's not all here yet. And we bear a lot of burdens. Health concerns, emotional concerns. We have all kinds of desires that are unfulfilled, and we might ask the question, well, why does it seem like God isn't answering? Is God going to delay long? And this is the only of the three questions that Jesus gives us any answer to. But this helps us. Look at verse 8. He says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. He will, Jesus says. Now, part of our problem is that we reckon time from a human perspective. God sees the eternal scope of things. And he tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says there's going to be a time when people are going to be saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. To the naked human eye, things don't look a lot different, God. But he goes on in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, God meets our prayers, as James Edwards says, with solidarity, not with indifference. But he also meets our prayer with his long-range perspective, in that he is working to draw people to repentance. This is part of why he is waiting. He is waiting so that many sons might be brought to glory. People from around the world. And so he doesn't always answer our prayers when we want or the way we want. But he promises that he will answer speedily. And that word speedily also has a connotation of certainly. It's not simply a matter of time, but it is also a matter of certainty. He absolutely will answer his people. And the word is used in the same kind of way at the beginning and end of the book of Revelation, where we pray that Jesus would come soon, and it's promised that he will come soon. There's a certainty to it that Jesus wants us to get. Now, why does it not happen as soon as we want? Well, sometimes it's because Jesus is just working out his long-range plan to bring people from all around the world, tribes, nations, tongues, to himself. Sometimes he waits because he wants to work in us. He wants to work patience in us. He wants us to long for justice. He wants us to long to become more patient and more wise and more holy people. Sometimes he does it to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we hit rock bottom and we see that the help we really need can only come from him. Can you imagine what it would do to us if we, in our sinful state, got everything we asked for? We'd be a wreck. God is all wise and he knows what he's doing. Sometimes he calls us to wait because he has something better for us than we would have for ourselves. Those of you who are here for the couples dinner, you heard our brother Jerry Porter from the Southside congregation tell about how he was getting ready to enter the world of hospital administration in his young years, and he knew God had a lot of good work for him to do here in Indianapolis. And then he was drafted into the military to work in a VA hospital in Colorado, and so he got hauled clear out there, and he was moaning and groaning the whole way. But while he was there, he began working on some discipleship materials that were published and were useful to a number of people. And then, decades later, when his daughter was doing mission work in South America, they went to visit her. And at the end of the service, this very simple Central American pastor, who'd had very little training, went behind the pulpit and he pulled out the one book that had been single most important in his training. And it was the very book that Jerry had helped to write. And he was able to see more of the picture of what Jesus was doing. He doesn't answer our prayers, brothers and sisters, because he has something better for us. And ultimately, he will answer our prayers in ways better than we can ultimately imagine. But he does answer suddenly. And when he answers suddenly, it is a sure and certain thing. And sometimes he's pleased to answer so suddenly that it takes us by surprise. this week we had Dave Long's surgery, and so on Friday a number of us gathered together, and as we approached this date, it began to become more and more clear that the news really is not very good. This is a particular type of cancer that he has that is spreading rapidly, and if they're not able to get it all from the surgery, it's very, very bad news. It means the other treatments won't be very effective. And even that day, as we met with the surgeon, I wasn't there personally, but as he met with the surgeon in the pre-op, it was clear that the cancer had grown. And there was even some discussion of perhaps wondering whether the surgery should actually go forward because of the growth of the tumor. And so little bits and pieces, hints dropped here and there, said it's not all that hopeful, frankly. But they decided to go ahead with the surgery. And so many people were praying there, a couple of dozen people praying in the hospital, and hundreds and then thousands of people were praying beyond as well. And when you're in that situation, you're bracing yourself for the worst. And after 3.5 hours, we were told that the surgeon was finishing up and he would be out soon. And so your mind begins to think, well, he said he had all day. If he needs it, it's coming more quickly than we thought. That doesn't seem to bode well. And your mind begins to race in all kinds of different directions. And so they took the family into the consultation room. And some of us continued to talk with other extended family members to help prepare people and to keep people calm. And in a particular moment then, the door of that consultation room flung open, and the surgeon came just almost flying out, holding Jenny's hand behind him, that the tails of his coats were kind of flapping in the breeze. He was moving so quickly as they came to give people the news. And I caught this vision out of the corner of my eye, and you can see the beauty of feet that bring good news. It was unmistakable. And in that moment, our prayers were speedily answered. And it was a phenomenal thing. And the physician, the surgeon, he came in and he was shaking people's hands, and I thought he was almost going to give people high fives. He began to tell with gratitude about the amazing success of the surgery, how they were able to accomplish everything that they wanted to accomplish, that his prayers were answered, and he made note of the fact that he was simply standing on the shoulders of predecessors who had gone before him. There was a certain humility that he exuded. And I've never been in the medical profession, but I have coached Little League, and I don't think that they're really all that different in one respect at least. There comes a time when a kid steps up to the plate and he's not very sure he can hit off this particular pitcher. And he knows that it's the bottom of the ninth inning and there are two runners on base and we're three runs down. And he doesn't think he can do it necessarily, but he's going to give it his best shot. And so he takes everything that he's learned and he puts everything that he's got into the swing. And the ball sails over the fence. And he knows that it's been done. He knows that he has just hit the home run to send the game into extra innings, and he's not going to brag about it, but you know that this is the sort of guy whose mom has been hanging his artwork on the fridge since he was a little kid, and if he gets the opportunity, he's going to send a collage of pictures from this surgery back to his mom, and he's going to say, "Mom, this is one for the fridge." And why did that happen? Well, it happened because God was pleased to give success. And he was pleased to use the prayers of his people. He was pleased to use the prayers of his people who he was using, as it were, to guide the hands of that physician to bring about success and to bring good news speedily to his people. And when you get that good news, it's an incredible turning of events in your mind. You just can't comprehend it. And He goes on then to tell us in this last question that the Son of Man is coming, and when He comes, we're going to be transformed, friends, in the twinkling of an eye. And it is going to be a beautiful thing that we will hardly be able to understand, but we won't be able to understand it. And He sometimes is pleased to give us a taste of that here. And so He goes on then to ask this third question. He asks the question, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Some of you may have just heard the story that I've told about Dave and how God answered speedily to allow us to go into extra innings. And you might say, you know, I've been praying those same kinds of prayers for a lot of other things through the course of my life, and God hasn't seemed to answer. Where is God when I need Him? Where is He? And why is He not pleased to answer? Jesus, in this last question, flips the tables on us, as it were. We so often want to put God in the dock when our prayers aren't answered. And Jesus says, in these days and weeks and years of waiting, the people who are actually on trial, the ones who are actually on trial, are the people who walk the face of the earth. And so He asks this question, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will He find faith in you? Will He find faith in me? And how is that faith going to be evidenced? What's the fruit of that faith? Well, it's persistent prayer. You see, what God longs to do with His people most of all is not give a successful cancer surgery, is not to answer one particular prayer or another, important as those things are to God. But in the grand scheme of His redemptive work, what He is doing in the work of prayer is He is uniting His people's hearts to Himself by faith. That surgeon who operated on Dave, while he was suturing him up, stitching that pectoral muscle back together that had been severed through the course of the surgery, needs to know that even if that surgery had not been successful, that what God the Holy Spirit was doing at that particular moment was suturing the hearts of His people to Himself, who were calling on His name, to build them up in their most holy faith, so that even if the answer had been bad news, we still would have drawn closer to the living God, that our faith would have been built collectively. And so it is in your life and mine. However it is that God is pleased to answer our prayers temporally, we know He hears us. We know He's longing to respond. And we know that the instrument that He uses to draw us close to Himself, that means of grace, is persistent prayer. Because when people are healed, they eventually die. Even the people that Jesus raised from the dead ultimately went back to the grave, people like Lazarus. But the relationship that they have with the living God goes on even now, apart from the body. And God's justice will be seen in full measure when the Son of Man returns to the earth. And He will find faith. That is obvious from the question. The question is, will He find it in you? May your hearts be stirred up by that question to persist in prayer and not lose heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You that You call us to prayer. You don't beat us into prayer, Lord, but You woo us into it by showing us who You are, what You've made us to be, just how much You love us. And Lord, You teach us how it is that You are answering our prayers, even if we don't see the answer to those prayers in full, and that your promise is you will answer speedily in the best possible way, and that you're doing all of this, Lord, to unite our hearts to you by faith. And so, Lord, as you look through this room, you know where you find faith and where there is not yet faith present. You know the hearts of those who are clinging to you. And you know the hearts, Lord, of those who wonder, do I believe? Can I believe? And Lord, we pray that you would show them all of your glory today by the power of your Spirit, and that you would cause them not to question you, but to question themselves, and to turn to the one who is our only rock, as we have sung earlier. The one to whom we cling, even our Savior Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.